for coming to John's Gospel, chapter 14, this particular part of John's Gospel, where we are looking at the final message, the final speech, the final discourse of Jesus Christ to his friends, shut quietly away as they were before the ordeal that finally was to meet Christ on that Good Friday. So tonight's episode is called Going Home. Look at page 103 there and John 14. And those first three verses, I wonder if you have ever had to speak on them, if you are a person who gives small Bible studies or talks at various places. I've not often spoken on it. Tonight, it's my privilege to do so. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Going home. That's what we're calling this little study. It's never easy saying goodbye, and especially when it looks, at least, as though it's goodbye for good. When my godmother was dying in a Bexhill nursing home in 1985, and I visited her, we both knew it was for the last time. It was a solemn moment. I'd known her all my life. She'd been a missionary in India. Then she'd come back to England. She was my godmother. She gave me my first Bible, big red one, all with coloured ribbons and pictures in it. She gave me my concordance, which I still use every week when I was 21. Her luggage, I still remember, going backwards and forwards to India. And we'd see her off, you know, in the taxi. The taxi just crammed to the roof with Auntie Pearl's luggage. And our prayers in the family, we would pray for Auntie Pearl in India. And then to go and see her dying in the Bexhill nursing home, to talk with her, then the final prayer, and then walking to the door of the room, turning round, said, "See you, Auntie Pearl." She blew me a kiss. And we knew that was the goodbye. You can't just bounce out into the sunshine after a moment like that. The next time I was in touch with her, I was taking the funeral. Here, in John's Gospel, we're at the point of the farewell. It's very solemn. The little band of 12 sense that the net is closing in upon them. They've had the Last Supper. Jesus has washed their feet and given them a model of serving one another as we should do so. He's spoken solemnly to them that somebody, one of them there, is going to betray him. They can't believe it. They can't take it in. And then the secret sign to John of the special morsel. And Judas takes the morsel, so he's the one. But I think only John knows. Then Judas goes out into the night, and it's dark. And then Jesus speaks in verse 33 of chapter 13. Yet a little while I'm with you. Where I am going, you cannot come. And Peter is aghast, and in verse 37, why can't I follow? I'll lay down my life for you. And then Christ speaks of Peter's forthcoming denial. You will deny me three times. End of chapter 13. Beginning of chapter 14. Of course, the chapter divisions are artificial. Should it have been there? Maybe rightly so. Because I can imagine the hush, the pause that came upon the little company. You're going to deny him, Peter? Very solemn. This is farewell. And that's how our 14th chapter begins, as Christ launches out now on his final words to his friends, "Let not your hearts be troubled," he says. You know, when we ministers use these words, do you know when it is? Often at funerals. Because they're words full of comfort. Words that are touched with power. We read these words to the dying. We read these words to the bereaved. They're words that will never lose their magnetism. And yet, when they were spoken the first time, the speaker was within 24 hours of his own death. As we come to these words, let's reflect, let's think to ourselves, we are Christ's friends, gathered together with him, quietly on an evening. We're thinking about our own aspirations, our fears. For some of us, the alarm bells are ringing in all sorts of aspects of our life. We long for reassurance in a very pressurizing city where things can go wrong terribly easily, where loneliness can crush us. We need reassurance, and we find that the presence of Christ is what inspires faith. Here in this chapter we find the presence of Christ inspiring faith. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." The words here are shot through with authority. Who else in history could have said them without sounding arrogantly blasphemous? They were in fact words that helped the listeners in that room to lean forwards in hope once more. It's a double imperative. "Believe in God" could have been uttered by an apostle, by a prophet, but the second imperative, "Believe also in me," couldn't have been offered by either. Belief in God, belief in Jesus Christ, are two aspects of the same thing. It's not faith in two gods that the disciples are being urged to exercise. Faith in Christ is faith in God. The language fits with so many of Christ's other memorable sayings. When he said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest," whom did he think he was, if he wasn't God Almighty? When he said in John chapter 5 verse 23 that all may honor the Son even as they honor the Father, what did the words imply if they were not pointing to his divinity? Believe in God, believe also in me. And the two beliefs have an interplay with each other. They overlap. They interpret each other. They coalesce into one. They are like the two eyepieces in a pair of binoculars. You look through them and you see you've got a single vision, a single image. Faith is undivided. Faith is one. It was the quiet, reassuring presence of Jesus Christ in that room that focused the faith of his friends and gave it depth and reality then, as they surely needed it. It does today. It is the factor of Christ, supremely, that inspires faith. Malcolm Muggeridge once in a sermon said, "I have found nothing other than this man and his words which offers any answer to the dilemmas of this tragic, troubled time. If his light has gone out, then as far as I am concerned, there is no light." The presence of Christ, inspiring faith. See again those disciples gathered around, hungry for something that would lift them out of the gloom of that awful moment when already the ties that were keeping them together were being severed. Judas had already made his exit. It had already been forecast that Peter was to let down the leader. What was going to happen? They just didn't know. There was Christ. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." The presence of Christ, inspiring faith. Secondly, the absence of Christ, preparing a home. We find that here. While we are calling this study, going home. And Christ is speaking of departure. It sounded like a terrible thing, the end of the world for the little company there. The absence of Christ, but preparing a home. Remember Peter's question, where are you going? Why can't I follow you now? And the band of men that had stuck together for 3 years seemed to be moving into unknown territory. And then come the words that speak reassuringly of permanence, of security, of a home. Verse 2, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Christ is emphasizing, re-emphasizing his promise. He's not going to let them down. Would I have told you if this wasn't so? So his listeners, well, we know now, could only dimly understand his meaning. We can see now with hindsight that Jesus was about to take a journey that took in both his death and subsequent resurrection and his ascension. The redemption of the world. That was the object of it all. But here it's simply expressed in terms of going to prepare a home for his followers in his Father's house. Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, gift of the Spirit, eventual return are all saving acts. If you are in a beginner's group here, you will find that this is probably going to be explained to you, or you will discover it when you ask, what are the great saving actions of Jesus Christ? His life, of course, but supremely his death, resurrection, ascension, gift of the Spirit, and return at the end. All those. And by them, by his removal from the scene of his earthly ministry, a future security, a permanent residence is being established for his friends, for those who trust him. It wasn't simply for himself and his own benefit that he was removing himself physically from the apostles' circle. It was for their benefit, for their well-being. His Father's home would be their home. Sometimes you look at another person's home and you know very well it could never be your home. Last summer I went to see a large place in the middle of Vienna. As I looked at this enormous mansion, it was more than a mansion, it was a palace. I said to the American who was standing by me, what is this? He said, this is Franz Josef's summer residence. I gazed at the 120 windows that there were at the front, at all the balustrades, the incredible gardens, the little sort of summer shack at the end of the garden, which was about the size of St. Paul's Cathedral, which was called the Gloriette, I remember. And then somebody said to me, would you like now to start coming in, looking at the various rooms? I said, probably not, actually. I think I won't bother, but it's lovely to see the outside. Thought they'll all be the same. Big, roomy rooms with all this furniture. It's just a showpiece. A wonderful showpiece in Vienna. Is heaven like that? Have we tried to imagine heaven? Many times, I'm sure. And we get it wrong, always. We must do. If the world's greatest authority has given assurance on the point that heaven is being actually prepared for his friends, surely we may believe it. A current TV Sunday night program is entitled When I Get to Heaven, with invited guests speaking on their view of life after death. And quite frankly, I didn't find myself at all interested after last night's program. I've forgotten who it was now who had been invited. He may be sitting here. But I found myself, quite honestly, irritated, bored down to my socks with the things that he was saying. It seemed irrelevant and extremely dull. his view of the next life. And I switched the thing off before he'd even got into a quarter into his talk. And I don't feel motivated for that kind of thing. A guest's views on my views of the next life. Very irrelevant. My view of heaven? Let's turn off the program. But Christ's view. Let me learn all that I can. The world's greatest authority. I want to learn. Will we be disappointed? We can surely believe that heaven will not be plainer, poorer, less colorful and interesting than earth. If it's prepared by Jesus Christ, then surely we must believe that phrase in 1 Corinthians 2:9, that no eye has seen, or ear heard, or heart conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. It's unimaginable. We just get little hints of it. Sometimes in this life we say, oh, this will be heaven. And maybe God is giving us a tiny foretaste of what it could be and will be. The presence of Christ, inspiring faith. The absence of Christ, preparing a home. Oh, think. To step on shore, and that shore, heaven. To take hold of a hand, and that, God's hand. To breathe a new air and find it celestial air. To feel invigorated and to know immortality. Oh, think, to pass from the storm and the tempest to one unbroken calm. To wake up and find it glory. We must make heaven our aim, whatever we find ourselves doing in life. Aim at heaven, said C.S. Lewis, and you will get earth thrown in as well. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. The presence of Christ is what inspires faith. The absence of Christ, preparing a home. The physical absence of Christ. Thirdly, the remembrance of Christ, assuring a return. Who remembered these words? Well, I suppose it must have been John. They could remember things so well in those days, and in any case, Christ had predicted you will have brought to your remembrance the things that you've learnt. You'll be able to tell others and share them. So they were remembered. They never forgot that time after supper, sitting down and listening to their leader. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Then coming on, there to verse 3, and when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. The remembrance of Christ, assuring a return. Dying is the one thing I suppose we have to do, all of us, by ourselves. However many friends may be standing by to support and love, a solitary journey, it looks like. And yet for the Christian, it is not solitary. A whole world of reassurance is crammed into those words, I will come again and I will take you to myself. There are some appointments, certain engagements that I don't want to have to face. The journey is too problematical. I may never make it at all. But if a car comes to pick me up, it makes such a difference. Budge Patty, former tennis champion, once said of the Wimbledon tennis tournament that it was, as he'd imagined, a tennis tournament in heaven. He said everything taken care of, no struggling through the underground, a car comes to fetch every competitor for every match from round one. That, to Budge Patty, is heaven. Well, it is heaven. I will come and take you to myself, says Christ, who lives there. You didn't think I'd leave you to struggle along through the labyrinth of death on your own. I'll fetch you myself. It is a promise. It doesn't matter whether you're an apparent champion or just a first-round qualifier. There will be a conveyance. Otherwise, we might not dare to approach the gates of pearl by ourselves. We would feel so unworthy. We feel that in the communion, I am not worthy to come. We might hear singing inside those gates of pearl and see a group there looking happy and fulfilled. And we might say, who are you? Oh, we're the goodly fellowship of the prophets. Oh dear, I'm not a prophet. I'd hear another group and say to them, well, who are you then? And they might say in the words of the Te Deum, that is if they were Anglicans, we're the noble army of martyrs. Oh my, I'm not the stuff of which martyrs are made. And then another bunch, and who are you, triumphant lot? We're the apostles. Poor me, woe, woe, woe. Can I ever make it? But if there's an unequivocal promise of Christ that he will escort us in, he will do it, we can be sure that the humblest believer will have a place prepared. Paul the apostle, yes, but the penitent thief, Auntie Pearl, and all. They're the ones who have washed their robes, it says. These are they who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And so, those apostles gathered around Jesus. They were frail. They could feel the net closing in. But they would never forget these words of John 14, verse 1 to 3. The remembrance of Christ would stay with them. And his words that spoke of a personal return. He comes for us, whether it is at death, or whether it is in another way, it is coming at the end of history to wind up the affairs of this world. He is coming. He is the one who comes. That's how he is described. A place in heaven, not a tent, not a bedsit, not the impersonality of a hotel suite, nor the vast hollowness of Franz Josef's summer residence. But the very home of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, prepared for us, opened to us, forever and for always, in that place and state of permanence where love has the victory forever. The presence of Christ inspiring faith. The physical absence of Christ preparing a home through Calvary, Easter, the Ascension. The reign, the return, the remembrance of Christ, assuring a return. These are Christ's words, spoken at a time of solemnity and impending departure. We're thinking with him. He is surely among us, bringing his own words to us collectively, but also individually. To us, whoever we may be in church, where the alarm bells are sounding, and when we look into the future, with a sense of doom and foreboding, when we can't face the future, or a new situation opening up to us, unknown territory, and we say, but how can I manage that? How can I manage even the next week in front of me? We can trust these words as being true, and we can live with confidence now, as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, reflecting Christ in our attitudes and standards, trusting him, in the times of alarm and trouble, and awaiting him with full equanimity. Let's pray. When he comes, Almighty God, we have been singing earlier this evening about the event, not if he comes, but when he comes. Help us to attune our lives to that greatest of all events. Help us to show our readiness by the way that we accept the Lordship of Jesus over every part of our lives. Help us to grow more like him in character, the great goal of our lives. Regardless of what may be happening, and thankful always for that place in heaven. Help us to win others towards Him who is the Redeemer. And we pray it for His name's sake. Amen.